Jeremiah chapter 10. In verse 12, it says, "Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope." Prisoners of hope. And he's talking to the believers. And he's saying that God has made us prisoners of hope. Now, I doubt very much that the people that were there really understood the depth of what all that means. Even at the time of the disciples, they didn't really understand it. Prisoners of hope. They were walking with Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And they were afraid, and they didn't know. They were surprised when they were able to do it. It's like, where are we going to get food to feed these people? It's like, you're standing next to God that created the universe. Maybe you have a source, you know. If I had a credit card and it had $5 billion on it, you know, would I be afraid to take you out to Burger King? No, I wouldn't be afraid to take you out to Burger King. Matter of fact, if I had $5 billion, I might say, I like this Burger King. I'm going to buy it. Here, put it in and buy the Burger King. They were prisoners of hope. Turn in the New Testament, Paul, he talks about this in Romans chapter 5. I just want to read this again because you'll see why at the end. Romans chapter 5. We'll begin reading in verse 1 through 5 of Romans chapter 5. In here, Paul is, he's illuminating through the Holy Spirit, guiding his hand as he writes these words down to the Romans, which he's never seen, but they're Gentiles, mostly Gentile believers, some Jews, but mostly Gentiles in Rome at this time. And he says to the Gentiles, these words, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in the tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. We have this hope that we have, that whether we are in tribulation or whether we are just brand new born-again believers by faith, we have a hope in Christ. We have a new creation. We have, like I said this morning, I go to my Father and your Father. In the Old Testament, this would have been unheard of. People didn't even use the name Jehovah. They took the vowels out of it. They just wrote the consonants. They would never pronounce it. It was forbidden. And it was forbidden to look upon the face of God. Even Moses, God says to Moses, what do you want me to do? He says, that I might see your face. And God said, no one can see my face and live. And yet, he is my Father. God is not just the Father of Jesus Christ. He's my Father. This is a new thing. This is a mystery which was in the Old Testament, which was not known. And it's written down here in the book of Zechariah, and they didn't understand it. I am sure that they didn't understand all the ramifications of what was going to happen. And so we have back in chapter 9 this wonderful mystery of this prisoners of hope. God has made us prisoners of hope. Now we come to chapter 10. In chapter 10, it says, ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain. So the Lord shall make bright clouds and give them showers of rain, every one grass in the field. We don't have these in our country, but in many parts of the world where they have the monsoon seasons. We had them in Africa when we were there. They have them in India. They have them in many different places. What happens is the trade winds go back and forth, and as they go back and forth, they either take moisture from a large body of water and dump it on the ground, on the land, and then they recede, and so then they have a dry season. Well, in Israel, they get the trade winds come in off the Indian Ocean, and so they get two pulses of rains. They get this, the former rains and the latter rains, or sometimes they're called the little rains and the large rains. In Ethiopia, we typically got about 35 to 40 inches of rain, the same as we get here, only they only got it twice a year. The little rains, they would get about 10 inches of rain, and it would come in 1 month. Every day you would get up, it would be a beautiful sunny sky, you look outside, it'd be like this, not a cloud in the sky, and you'd be walking to work, and all of a sudden you see a little wisp come in from the east, that's coming, moisture coming in off the Indian Ocean, and you better have an umbrella, because in about 45 minutes, it's going to start coming down cats and dogs. And I mean, it would pour. You might get an inch of rain in one day, every day, for 10 days straight. And it would all come in an hour. And then the sun would come back out, it'd be beautiful skies again. And it's like, wow, that's strange. That's the former rains. Now, God designed the former rains so that they would loosen the soil. The soil becomes very hard because it gets baked for 6 months, no rain. It becomes like rock, and you can't plow it, you can't plant in it, you can't do anything with it. And so the former rains come and they loosen the soil so that the farmer can go out and plow the fields and plant. Well, if you don't have the former rains, you can't plow and you can't plant, and even if the latter rains come, it's too late. Because then there's about a month and a half between the former rains or the little rains and the big rains when it doesn't rain. And that's to let the little shoots come up and get strong. If you get big downpours, very heavy downpours, and the corn is just, the wheat and the corn will just get knocked over and that damages it. And so the latter rains come and they would get about 30 inches of rain and it would last about a month or 2 months, and you would get rain every day. Every day. And so you'd probably be walking to work and it's a beautiful sunny day, but you better have an umbrella with you because it's going to rain. And that's what it's talking about. God is saying, ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain. Because if the corn comes up this high and you get no more rain for the rest of the summer, what happens? You get no crops. They die in the field. They never form the head. You never get wheat. You never get anything. So the latter rains are necessary to take the tender fruits and bring them to maturity. And that's also, he's not just talking about grain here. He's talking about His people. He's talking about us. It's one thing for us to receive the gospel as a little child and say, okay, now I've accepted Jesus Christ. But you never mature beyond that. You never get to the point where you are able to mature into a head that has kernels on it for the next generation. Isn't that what Jesus says as he's leaving his disciples? Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. What if the disciples said, okay, we've received the Lord, now we're just going to stay here in Jerusalem and that'll be the end of it. And a lot of them tried to do that. And so what did he do? Boom! He scattered them all over the world. And they went everywhere preaching about Christ. And so he gives us the same thing in our own lives. But then we come to verse 2. For the idols have spoken vainly, and the diviners have seen a lie and have told false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore they went their way as a flock and were troubled because there was no shepherd. He's talking about the people of Israel. He's talking about the believers. They were troubled because there was no one to tell them the truth, to give them guidance, to walk beside them. That's what a shepherd does. He protects them, he guides them, he brings them into the green pastures. He restores when they have diseases or when they have hurts. But here they're talking about a time when there were no shepherds. Verse 3, mine anger was kindled against the shepherds, and I punished the goats. For the Lord of hosts hath visited his flock out of the house of Judah, and hath made them his goodly horse in the battle. Again, the beginning part of verse 3, he's talking about when God gave the responsibility to teach the people to the Levites and to the priests. And if they didn't do their job, if they didn't carry out what God had given them that responsibility to do, great tragedies occur. You just look at the book of Judges. You go to the last five books, the last five chapters of the book of Judges, and there was a man who was a Levite from a little tiny village called Bethlehem, Judah, who left his post looking for a bigger congregation. And he goes up north and he meets a man, Micah. And because of that, if you keep reading, you will see that an entire tribe was wiped out. Benjamin. Benjamin was devastated. Every woman, every child, all the men except for 600 that God reserved, were wiped out in a matter of days because Jonathan left his post. If we do not do our job, the Lord will do it. He will bring it to pass. But there will be great tragedy and heartache, sorrow. Some person walks in the back here and we don't do the job, and he leaves here and goes out into a lost eternity. Remember what he says in the book of Ezekiel? He will die in his sins, but I will hold his blood on your head accountable. That's what he says to Ezekiel. But if you warn him when you see the enemy coming, if you warn him about what is to come in the days of future, and he doesn't listen to you, then he will die in his sins, but I will not hold you accountable for his blood. How many of us, myself included, how many people, how many times in my life have I gotten to a situation and said, no, I don't think I should talk to this person. This isn't the right time. Maybe I'll wait for another time. And that other time never comes. He's talking about the shepherds that are not doing their jobs here. And then at the second part of verse 3, it says, for the Lord, this is almost like a different sentence. For the Lord of hosts has visited his flock, the house of Judah, and hath made them his goodly horse in battle. In other words, he's come to Judah and he says, I am going to do something with you, Judah, the tribe of Judah. I am going to take the tribe of Judah, or in this case, he's talking about Judah as a man, but he represents the whole tribe. And out of you, you are going to be the thing that is going to bring glory to me. Verse 4 is where he explains it. Look at verse 4. Out of him. That word him refers back to verse 3 to Judah. Out of Judah, you could say there in verse 4. Out of Judah came forth the corner. This is the first part of what God is talking about. Again, this is You know, when I read this, I say, how in the world could anyone at this time know what the prophet was writing? He couldn't have known. The words are there. All the truth is there. There is absolutely nothing that is not fulfilled. But how could they possibly put all these things together unless the Holy Spirit did it? I think they read these words, but I think they just scratched their head and they would read it and say, what does it mean? Out of him, out of Judah, came forth the corner. Out of Judah came forth the corner. Well, I look at the corner of this building and I say, well, what is he talking about? The corner, what does that mean? Psalm 118. Go back to Psalm 118. Again, these are all included in the scriptures, but how many people would have gotten this? I doubt very much that any of them ever saw these things. Psalm 118, we'll begin reading in verse 21. No, this Psalm 118 was sung by the Jews every year by tradition. They would sing this at the Passover feast. This is most likely, although it doesn't give exactly the details in the scriptures explicitly, but every tradition says that this is the when it says, and they sang a hymn and went out from the Last Supper. This is what they sang. They sang Psalm 118. Jesus is singing these words with his disciples in the upper room right before they leave to go to the Garden of Gethsemane. Verse 21, Jesus says, he's singing this, I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me and art become my salvation. Now, that doesn't refer to what Jesus is saying. Jesus didn't need salvation. He's talking about those that would come out of Jesus. Those that would become his brothers and know their Father, the Father God. This would be understood, and this refers to all the other disciples that are in the room, except for Judas. I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me and art become my salvation. Now, verse 22 is where Jesus singing these words, these apply to Jesus. These apply to the Messiah. The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. That's what we just read about back in Zechariah. The corner. The corner that would come out of Judah is what Jesus is singing here at the Last Supper, right before he's to be crucified. He says to his disciples, the headstone of the corner that was rejected by the builders has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. This is what my Father, Jehovah, has done. It is marvelous in our eyes. And certainly it would have been marvelous. The disciples could never have understood that Jesus was going to be mutilated to death within 8 hours. How could they know? How could they think it? Jesus kept saying, they're going to crucify me. They said, they can't crucify you. You're the Messiah. You're the King. Yes, he was. Yes, they would. This is the Father's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. So we go back to Zechariah. Out of him, that is out of Judah, coming from the line of Judah through David. Okay, we know that this line comes through Judah down to David, from David down to the Lord Jesus Christ. Out of Judah came forth the corner. Out of him, out of Judah again, the nail. Oh, well, you say, well, nail. Oh, yeah, right. Yeah, that's the thing that I pulled out of my tire. I know what you're talking about, a nail. No. Again, we have to go back in the scriptures and say, well, what is he talking about? Go back to Isaiah chapter 22. Isaiah 22, I'm going to begin reading in verse 22. again, I can't imagine that even the people at Zechariah's time would be able to piece all these things together. But when you see these things, when you read it, it is so clear. Isaiah chapter 22, I'm going to begin reading in verse 22, and it says this, "And the key of the house of David," again, out of him, out of Judah, "and the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder," this one that is going to come out of Judah. "So he shall open and none shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open. And I will fasten him." What does it say? "I will fasten him," this one that will come out of Judah, "as a nail in a sure place." Something that God's people could hang on and trust. For he is their salvation. Isn't that what we've read? "I thank God, for he has become my salvation. I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. And they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, all vessels of small quantity and the vessels of cups, even the vessels of flagons." It doesn't matter whether you're a king or a pauper, a slave or a rich man. I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. Whether I am a little tiny cup or whether I'm a big pitcher, I hang on him. "In that day," said the Lord of hosts, again, this is speaking about sometime in the future, a very special day that God says, "In that day shall the nail that is fastened in a sure place be removed and be cut down and fall and die. And the burden that was upon it shall be cut off." And what was the burden that was placed on Christ that day? Our sins. All of our sins were laid on him, and he bore them on the tree and died in our place. And the penalty, the curse of sin was cut off that day when the nail was cut off that day. Back to Zechariah chapter 10. We have two down and two to go. Four attributes of this one that is going to come out of Judah. "Out of him came forth a corner. Out of him the nail. Out of him the battle bow." Oh, I say the battle bow. Oh, what are you talking about here? The battle bow. Again, this prophecy, I don't know of a good place to reference in the Old Testament, but if you return to Revelation chapter 19, it will show us exactly what he's talking about. Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, let's begin reading in verse 11. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war," the battle bow. "His eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." The armies in heaven, who was it talking about? The saints that come with him. clothed in fine linen, washed in the blood of the Lamb. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the and wrath of the Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Out of Judah shall come the Lord's battle bow. And now the fourth one. Zechariah chapter 10, verse 4. This one is a little bit different. Out of him every oppressor together. Again, when we look at this, out of him, that out of Judah, every oppressor, some people could think, oh, he's talking about in the days that are going to be coming or the days that have happened in the past where the nation of Judah, that the tribe of Judah went out to war against the enemies of God and succeeded. I don't think so. Everything in this whole verse that we've been talking about is talking about this one individual who will come out of Judah, who we know to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Messiah, the nail upon whom all of our sins have been hung and he has paid for, the one who is the chief cornerstone of the house of God that God is building. This is the Lord's work. It is marvelous in our eyes. And so we come to this last part. Out of him every oppressor together. And now I'm going to ask you to turn with me back to one of my favorite books, the book of Amos. Amos, chapter 3. Here, in chapter 3 of Amos, Amos is talking about the Lord and the Lord's people. And he's talking about this passage that we're going to read. I'm going to read just two verses, 6 and 7. But if you read this whole passage, you're going to see that this whole section that Amos is speaking about, he is speaking about cause and effect. Look at me, all of you. Cause and effect. You won't see the flag rippling out there unless there is a wind blowing it. You won't see a leaf fall unless it is no longer attached to the tree and gravity pulls it down. You won't see a fire in a fireplace if there is no heat. Here in chapter 3, Amos is saying all the things that happen to God's people happen because of a cause. The cause on our part as human beings, as his family, is because either we are obeying him or we are disobeying him. If we disobey him, he brings things into our lives to try to bring us back to himself. He will punish us. He will bring the Holy Spirit who will speak to us. He will talk to us. We will be sad. We will be sorry. We could see later on, or we saw back in the book of Haggai when we read it. Remember what it said back in Haggai? How are things working out for you, sons and daughters? You put money into a bag and it's got a hole in it. You plant crops and nothing comes up. You have a calf and it has a stillborn. He talks about these things. He says, why do you think those things happen? Because you're not doing what I asked you. I asked you to come out of Babylon, to come back and to rebuild the temple. And you have come back and built your own houses instead of the temple. That's what it said in Haggai. And so here in Amos, Amos is speaking to the children of Israel and he's saying cause and effect. If we do that things that God wants us to do, then this will make God do something, the cause, and the effect we will feel in our lives. The nation will be blessed. The people will be blessed. We will be serving the Lord in gladness and great joy. But if we walk away from him, if we do that which we want to do, if we live carnal lives, even today as Christians, we do carnal lives, what happens to a carnal Christian? He is the most miserable of men because he is not serving the Lord. He's not following him. And so the Lord is going to bring great sadness and horror into his life. Tragedy all around. But if he's serving the Lord, even if he's in the midst of a prison, even if he's in the midst of being tortured, even if he's beaten half to death, what did Paul and Silas say when they were in the Philippian jail? They were singing for joy that Jesus Christ had counted them worthy to suffer for his name's sake. The jailer couldn't understand it. These guys got to have a screw loose. They're half dead from me beating them to death. And they're in there, sitting down in their own squalor, singing songs at the top of their lungs in the middle of the night, thanking God that they were counted worthy to suffer. I would say that if Paul was here today, he would probably stand up here and say, yeah, let me talk to you a little bit about that. That was one of the best days of my life, the day that they beat me almost to death. Because I got to be really close to the Lord that day. And when I obeyed him, he brought great joy into me. Joy has nothing to do with circumstances. Joy has to do with the person we're walking with. The one that came out of Judah. And so you look at this passage here, and often it's misquoted, can two walk together except they be agreed? You have to understand Amos. Amos was a shepherd. He lived out on the very edge. He lived in the city of Tekoa, which at that time wasn't a city, wasn't a village. It was just a couple shepherd's tents right on the edge of where human beings could actually live. Right below it, it went down into the Dead Sea. Where were they found the Dead Sea Scrolls? It's desolate. There's nothing there. There's only a few blades of grass here and there. So Amos was all by himself. And as he lives out there, he says, can two people meet together unless there was a cause? They came together and said, we will meet together on such and such a day and such an hour at such and such a place. Otherwise, they're never going to meet each other. And you keep reading, all these things are cause and effect. Will a lion roar in the forest if he hasn't taken any prey? No, forests, lions don't roar before they take their prey. If they do, they scare the prey away. They roar after they get the prey, right? If you're going to sneak up on a gazelle, you don't go, roar! No, the gazelle runs away. You sneak up on it, you take the gazelle, and then you roar. That's exactly. Can a bird fall on a snare upon the earth where there is no snare to catch him? Where there is no seeds in the middle of the round thing that closes on his foot? No. Cause and effect, cause and effect, cause and effect. We come down to verse 6. Shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in a city and the Lord hath not done it? Again, he's talking to his people. He's saying to them, do you think that I will just punish you when you are obeying me? No, I will be punishing you because you are not obeying me, because you are disobeying me. Surely the Lord will do nothing, but he reveals his secrets unto his servants, the prophets. He's going to let those people. What is a prophet? A prophet is not someone that tells the future. I mean, they can tell the future, but the purpose of a prophet, whether in New Testament or Old Testament, a prophet is one who reveals the heart of God in a matter. Now, they do it sometimes by talking about the future. When you walk away from God, he is going to bring foreign invader. He's going to bring Nebuchadnezzar in. He's going to bring the Egypt, whatever. He talks about those things, but it's always cause and effect. Because you first walked away, I am going to bring an invader in. or because you finally repented and turned to me, then I will bring you back home again. So you go back in all the prophecies, they are revealing the heart of God in the matter. And what this is saying is, he's saying that there's cause and effect in the believer's lives. And the man that knows the heart of God, these things will be revealed to him. God doesn't keep these things secret to you. He reveals them to you to consider in your life. Isn't that what he says in Haggai? How are things going for you? He just didn't say those words. He expressed to them that you spent all your time building your own houses and you haven't built the house that I told you to come to Jerusalem to build. The Lord's house. We talked about that when I did Haggai. Yes, it was a stone building back there at the time of Haggai, 400 years before Christ came into the world. But today we also have a house of God built up of living stones. Peter's epistle. That's what we are to do. So we go back to Zechariah, and we'll end here at chapter 4. We'll finish the rest of the chapter after our second meeting. It says, out of him came forth the corner, out of Judah. Out of him came the nail. Out of him the battle bow. Out of him every oppressor together. All the things that oppress us came from God. What does it say? Can there be evil in the city and the Lord hath not done it? If there are oppressors in our lives today, they are there for a purpose. We have it in Romans, verses 8:28. For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called, according to his purpose, including oppressors in our lives. God will not permit it unless he has purpose. And when he's dealing with his children, he just doesn't do these things willy-nilly or at random. There's a purpose for everything that happens, including out of him, every oppressor together. Verse 5, and then we'll begin in verse 6 when we come back. And they shall be as mighty men, that is, the children of Judah, which tread down their enemies in the mire of the street and the battle. And they shall fight because the Lord is with them, and the riders on horses shall be confounded. He's talking about what he's going to do in the future. He's talking about what he's going to do at the time of the Greeks. He's talking about the days of the Maccabees. He's talking about those that God has called for himself, Judah, and how they will serve him in the future. And when they serve him, he says, I will be with you. I will give you victory. I will make you strong enough that you will be successful. And I will confound even those that have weapons against you that the world thinks will win. Horses, chariots, tanks, planes, whatever. They mean nothing to God. They mean nothing to God. He could nullify every invention that men ever made with a thought. And that's what he says. Now, when we come back, we'll pick it up at verse 6. There's a whole other section that's coming. The whole, like two bookends. There's a beginning, the one that we read, which is the four parts that refer to Jesus Christ. But now I want to look at the other bookend that goes together for chapter 10. So what do we say, quarter after? Does that look all right? About 10 minutes. Okay, quarter after, we'll be back.